Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So I had a conversation one time with a guy who wasn't particularly interested in religion, but still thought he knew all about it. He's very, very secure in his beliefs, value system, had a handful of Bible quotes and stories he could recite kind of on cue to demonstrate that, you know, he knew what he was talking about. But you can't fake that for very long if you don't really know anything. It occurred to me that there are a few things that go together to prevent someone from hearing and believing and living the truth. And one of them was right there with this guy, clear as day. It was arrogance. So, you know, I already know all I need to know. I'm smarter than all these other people around me. And I'm definitely smarter than all the generations before me, the people that used to believe this stuff. And so, you know, why would I need to listen to what anybody else has to say? You know, I think there are a couple of powerful antidotes for that, in addition to just plain, you know, living life. I mean, one way out of that is that God sometimes has a way of sending events into one's life that should humble them. But there are a couple other things that you know, you can do more actively than just waiting for God to smite you or something. One would be to study history. And then the second one is to actually try to get to know people. Like, you know, hang out with them or eat with them or something. So, you know, my kids and I are currently doing a science curriculum that's really more than science itself. It's a history of science. And when you study the history of science, what you see very quickly is the fact that, you know, science has a history. You know, and the fact that science has a history should be very humbling, I think. You know, it's kind of crazy. People all over university campuses of all places are arguing against the freedom of inquiry and speech because I guess they know all they need to know. But take even a brief look at the history of science and you see a lot of times it was the crazy guy who turned out to be right. The one who's saying something that nobody else was saying, the one who thought of something nobody else was thinking, he's the one with the idea that changed the world. It doesn't work that way in theology. Please don't come up with new things in theology. My job is the only one where we hope no one ever comes up with anything new. But like knowing some history is a great way to overcome what Pastor Witten was talking to us about last week. C.S. Lewis's idea of chronological snobbery. Right? So I don't need to know the past because everybody before my generation was just a bunch of Neanderthals and superstitious, power-hungry bigots or whatever. Now that I'm here, though, now things can finally progress in the right direction. And the other problem with arrogance isn't so much about our place in history, but our place in the present. So everyone who doesn't think what I think is either evil or stupid, probably both. You know, the problem is that when you actually get together in the same place with a person that you thought was evil or stupid or both, and then they turn out to be neither, well, then you have to rethink some things. So humility and memory of the past and the present, being present in the things that are present, are actually things that bring people together. And they're opposites, then. Arrogance and forgetfulness and absence will be tear people apart. So today we're kind of back where we started. The temptation of Jesus is the appointed gospel lesson for the first Sunday in Lent every year. We read Mark's version of that on February 18th this year, so that's why I decided to do all these texts that have the number 40 in them this year, because every year we start Lent with Jesus fasting in the wilderness, but it's a little bit different experience to read it at the end of Lent after we've had all these 40 texts and seeing it in light of the bigger biblical context. So, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story. Like I said, this is Mark's year, but we're going to read Luke's version of it this morning instead, just because it's the longest one of the three. That's the only reason I picked it. But we have a lot of biblical context in front of us in our minds from the last few weeks of Lent, but I should point out at least one bit of context from the Gospel of Luke before we get started. So we are in the first 13 verses of chapter 4. Right before that, the end of chapter 3, is Jesus' genealogy, list of names. So that's the end of chapter 3. But right before that, the last action, the last thing that actually happens in the story before our text is Jesus' baptism. You know the scene. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And after the baptism, Jesus is praying. And as he prays, the sky opens and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So those two pieces of information are important. Jesus receives the Spirit, and the Father speaks. What does he say? "You are my Son." Okay, then we have the genealogy with Jesus' other descent. He's the Son of God, but then we see his human descent, which has a lot of ups and downs in it. If you think about the lives of the people that are mentioned there, it contains all the failed generations, including the generation that wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And the list goes all the way back in chapter 3:38 to finish with Adam, where it says, "Adam, the son of God." So we have two sons of God. And then our text starts in Luke 4. And so the question is going to be, you know, will this son of God do better? You know, will he succeed where Israel failed? Okay, so now let's look at it. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." The Spirit, he receives the Spirit. The Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. And all the 40 texts we've been reading, what does 40 days in the wilderness make you think of? Well, Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness, hopefully. And what does a 40-day fast in the wilderness make you think of? Probably Moses, Elijah. Now the devil is there. He's tempting Jesus. So by way of comparison and contrast, who's in the wilderness with Israel? God was. Now who's in the wilderness with Jesus? The devil. Although, you know, as we work through this text, we may start to get the idea that he was kind of around with Israel too. And there are other names for the devil. Luke uses devil here. Later he'll call him Satan. But sometimes he's Satan. He's a whole bunch of different things you could call him. He's the accuser. Sometimes he's something else. But here, this part of Luke, he's the devil. Diabolos in Greek. The diabolical one. Sometimes in English, that gets connected to the idea of a slanderer. Devil's a slanderer. That looks like the Greek word there is probably borrowed from an Aramaic word that means adversary. And other Greek uses of the word, even outside the Bible, have the idea of separation. So it's putting two things at odds with each other. That's what the job of the devil is, which I think that's the right idea here. So more than slandering Jesus or accusing anyone here, the devil's trying to separate Jesus from his Father, which is exactly what he tries to do to us. "And he," Jesus, "ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be bread, to become bread.'" If you are the Son of God. So what's the last thing that happened right before this? The heavens opened, the Spirit descended, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." And the devil always wants people to doubt what God is saying to them. So our connection to God is through His Word. And Eve, it was, did God really say to Jesus, God says, you are my son. So the devil says, if you are, just introduce a little bit of doubt. If you are the Son of God, then act like it. Right? Be somebody. You're hungry. You don't have to be hungry. When Israel was in the wilderness, God sent them bread. Surely, if you're the Son of God, you can act like Him. Make your own bread. Turn this stone into bread. Now, before Jesus answers him, I should point out that I think you probably realize this about temptation, but maybe you've never thought about it. Temptation isn't weakness. People aren't tempted because they're weak. Jesus really can turn the stones into bread if he wants to do that. So there's no temptation if he can't do it. But he can do it. So the temptation is real precisely because he's not weak. He's powerful enough to do what the devil's tempting him to do. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So I think the key to understanding all this, the deepest meaning of all these temptations, is revealed in Jesus' answer. So Jesus understands the temptation. And what he says is the key to us figuring out what the devil is up to. So here, Jesus quotes one of our texts that we just worked through during Lent a few weeks ago. It's from Deuteronomy 8. If you look back, you're in Deuteronomy 8, you're looking back on the 40 years in the wilderness. Israel's on the cusp of entering the promised land. God says he gave Israel manna for those 40 years for a reason. It was to humble them. So they couldn't grow it. They couldn't produce it themselves. They didn't even know what it was. But they were completely dependent upon God for it. So God intended the manna to train Israel in humility. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So he offers him authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Wouldn't you know it? That's what Jesus came to accomplish. Right? That's what Adam was supposed to have, but he failed to keep it. Dominion over the earth. And instead, Adam delivered it to the devil. So Jesus has come to reclaim that dominion. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he actually says exactly this. That's what's been accomplished. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But he says that in Matthew 28. He doesn't say that in Matthew 4, where Matthew's account of the temptation is. So something really important has to happen in between Matthew 4 and Matthew 28. That's, you know, Jesus dying and rising again. So the devil's offering him authority over the world without that part. Without the dying and rising. Which would accomplish what? Well, Jesus would have authority to rule and reign over a fallen creation that's still captive to death. To conquer death, the Son of God had to die. I think it's important that the devil showed Jesus all that he would have. He didn't tell him about it. He took him on a mountain. He puts an image in front of Jesus. He lets Jesus see it. And I think that's important because of what Jesus says in response. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. This is another quotation of a wilderness text. This time it's Deuteronomy 6. And there, God expresses His concern that Israel is going to worship other gods in the promised land, just like the devil tries to get Jesus to do here in Luke 4. The interesting part is the reason. So in Deuteronomy 6, God says Israel's going to have it really good. You're going to enter the promised land and things are going to be good. You're going to have abundance. And you're going to be tempted to forget me. They won't need the manna anymore. They won't need the water from the rock. They aren't going to need to follow the pillar of fire and smoke. Eventually, they're going to be settled in a good land. They'll be comfortable and happy. And they're going to be tempted to forget God. And instead, do what's only natural, which would be to worship the gods of the people around them. Gods of material success and wealth and power and all that. So the devil puts a similar picture in the mind of Jesus. Look how good everything could be for you. See it. See yourself as the king of the world. Forget all this dying and rising stuff. You don't have to do this exactly the way your father wants you to do it. You can just forget about him altogether for a minute. Just envision it. I'll give you all you need, all you want. Jesus refuses. So the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So this is very bold. This is the Hail Mary, I guess. It's just Jesus is winning 2-0. So the devil goes all out on this one. He goes into the holy city. Not only that, he goes to the house of God, to the temple. He's tempted Jesus to act like God. He'll make bread show up. He's tempted Jesus to forget and disobey the will of God. And now he basically says, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove that he's with you. Force his hand. Make the Father show us that he's the Father. Jump off. Surely he won't let you die. So the great irony here is Jesus knows the whole reason he came in the first place is to die. But not yet. What might happen if he jumps? I don't know. But Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So remember a few weeks ago we worked through Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, and we learned there that Israel was testing God constantly that whole time that they were in the wilderness. And we learned that to test God is to doubt that he's with you and try to force him to prove it. That's what it says in Exodus 17. They tested God by doubting his presence and then demanding that he prove himself by sending them water. So God had promised to be with them, and their experience in the wilderness very quickly caused them to doubt that. And now Jesus has a chance to do the same thing. He can put his Father to the test. In response to that temptation, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 again, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. If you just flip ahead until we see him again, the next time that the devil is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke is chapter 22, verse 3, during the middle of Holy Week. We're almost to the end of the story, and it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot." We all know where that went. So here he's, in that verse, he's Satan. See, he's going to cause Judas to kiss Jesus, to accuse him to the soldiers. But in chapter 4, he's the separator. He's the devil. And he tries 3 times to separate Jesus from the Father, once by attacking his ego, and once by attacking his memory, and once by attacking his faith in God's presence. So that's our text. And I want you to absorb this text in 2 different ways. One is kind of, I guess, subservient to the other. They're both helpful, but one is, more important than the other. So let's start there. What's this text primarily about? I think during Lent, our mind often jumps straight to our own encounter with the devil, our own temptations, which are usually not the things that we realize we're even being tempted over. So this text with Jesus battling Satan in the wilderness is really about, resisting that 3rd slice of pizza, or, you gave up ice cream for Lent and you're going to fight the devil by not caving in on that. This is not primarily about you doing or not doing anything at all. The first thing to see about this text is that Jesus wins. Right? It's not the devil. It's not you. It's not me. Jesus wins. So we just saw name after name after name in the genealogy going all the way back to Adam the first man. Loser after loser after loser. Generation after generation of dominion over the earth by the diabolical separator. And then a new player showed up. And he won. The season isn't over yet at that point. Well, Luke tells us the devil went away to wait for another chance to attack. So we're Luke 4. We're in the, you know, the bottom of the second to third inning or something. But Jesus has gone farther than anyone else has ever gone. Where, you know, Adam and Eve had failed right off the bat, where the wilderness wanderers failed consistently for 40 years, where everyone else has failed, where you have failed, where I've failed many times, Jesus won. Now, today is Palm Sunday. We haven't really talked about that, but I think the themes of Palm Sunday and this temptation text fit together really nicely. So what happened on Palm Sunday? Well, a lot of things happen on Palm Sunday. One of the things that happened is the Son of God invaded the holy city in humility. You know, he stormed the city on a donkey. So he goes straight to the temple, house of God. It's been occupied by the devil, and Jesus cleansed it. And then before the week is over, he's instituted a new memorial meal, new bread from heaven, not manna this time. It's the very body of Christ to be eaten in remembrance of him. The promise of his presence with us in that meal, even after he's died and risen, ascended from our view. Can't see him with his eyes, but he's promised to still be here with us. And before he invaded the holy city, he invaded the wilderness. It's the devil's territory. Jesus attacked. Jesus goes to the wilderness and withstood the attacks of the devil. How? In humility. With his memory, his faith, with his father's with him. Then he won. And as it keeps going through the story, he keeps winning. And in your baptism, he pronounced you part of his team. You're his family. You're beloved sons and daughters of God the Father Almighty. So he stripped the devil of his authority. He's drafted you to be on the winning side. Not because you contribute anything, but because he's going to win, and he's just invited you to be on his team. Your sins forgiven, death undone, and he's done every bit of it. So that's the first level of the meaning in the text, and then here's the second meaning, the one, you know, that you are more involved in. He's done it all, so let that sink in and humble you. The gospel is saving, it's life-giving, it's also humbling. So when it comes to the defeat of sin, death, and the devil, there's no role for you to play at all, and that's the first thing to learn. Don't act like there is. Don't pretend to be God. Instead, access what he's given you. The tools of humility, memory, presence, otherwise known as means of grace for Lutherans, the word and the sacraments. Well, the gospel and the word proclaimed in baptism should be humbling because it means there's nothing for you to do to help yourself. And the word of God is memory building. The sacrament of the altar is instituted for the purpose of remembering the presence of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. We don't emphasize that part of the sacrament in Lutheran circles, but I don't think memory in any way cancels out or diminishes the present part. That's what we're remembering. So we know the devil is going to attack our ego. He's going to attack our memory. He's going to attack our faith in God's presence with us. And this week is an opportune time, like Luke puts it. One of the opportune times anyway. The church this week is going to be telling the story that the devil hates the most. The story his ultimate defeat. And he's not just going to sit there and let the story be told, let the story be burned into our hearts and minds without some sort of attack. So turn from him this week. Turn from his tools. Turn from arrogance, false visions of history at the expense of memory. Turn from his faithless demands that God show himself. Grab on to what Jesus actually gives you. He gives you the word. And he gives you sacraments. These are Jesus' means of invading your hearts and your lives. And they deliver the love of God, mercy of Jesus, power of the Holy Spirit. They humble you, remind you of what's true, bring you into the very presence of God. You are really God's sons and daughters. Let that sink in. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.